kind of remarkable. Maybe I'm just looking for it, but it seems that almost every week that I'm preparing a message, something happens during that week out in the culture that is a great illustration of the text. This week, some of you may have heard the story of this couple in California that are just walking on their property. They're walking their dog. And whether it's because of the recent drought or whatever, there was exposed underneath a tree a rusty can. And the wife went over to look at it and kind of dug around. And it turns out there was more than one rusty can. There was a bunch of rusty cans. And they were filled with gold coins. The gold coins are worth $10 million. One of the coins is worth $1 million. I actually have a couple of pictures here of the gold coins in the rusty can there. And here's another, some of the rusty can and the gold coins in the rusty can. Now, we're in the middle of a series in 2 Corinthians. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 7. As you're opening your Bible there, I want you to think about this question. When you saw those pictures of those rusty cans, what did your eyes really look at? The rusty can or the gold? Ah, there's the illustration of our text today, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have all through this series seen that Paul uses key words to give us an analogy for what real Christian service, real Christian ministry is like. In chapter 2 is the word smell. We're a fragrance of Christ. In chapter 3, it was letter. We are writing a letter. Actually, we're delivering a letter that God writes using the ink of the Holy Spirit. End of chapter 3, we're glory. We have a glory greater than that of Moses. And then that glory just keeps increasing. 2 weeks ago, we saw the word bold because it's not because we're successful we're bold, but because the ministry of the gospel is the revealing of Jesus that we're bold. And then we looked at the idea of what it meant to be a herald, a person who proclaims the gospel. We herald not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Today, the key word is going to be clay pot. Okay, we're clay pots. Oh, yes, we have a glory greater than that of Moses, but it's because of what's inside, not who we are, that makes that so treasured. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them? And boy, are we glad, if you're a guest here today, to have braved the roads to be here. Thank you. And if you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center. We want to give you one free of charge. We're just really glad that you would come today. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Please have a seat. There's no real value in the container. It's what's in the container that matters. And so we're going to look here in verses 7 through 9 at the power being God's and not ours. Paul begins by saying we have this treasure. What treasure is he talking about? Well, if you skip back to verse 6, you would see that he's saying God, who said let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the treasure. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's also, since that's what Paul's life was all about, Paul's entire ministry. Paul's entire ministry was one of bearing this treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And in fact, it ought to be every believer's, right? It ought to be everything that we are about. Our life here in this body is about what we contain in us, which is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, this treasure, he says, we have in jars of clay, clay pots, earthenware. Clay pots are fragile, they're inferior, and they're expendable. Let me kind of unpack all three of those. They're fragile. Clay pots break easily. There's a couple of even passages in the Bible that refer to this. Psalm 31:12, the psalmist saying, I've been forgotten like one who's dead. I have become like a broken pot. It reveals the weakness that we have as Christians. We're easily chipped, easily cracked, easily broken. Clay pots offer no protection for a treasure. This shows our weakness, that the comparison is we have this treasure in clay pots. Let's not, you know, deceive ourselves into thinking that there's anything strong about us. We're weak. Secondly, clay pots are inferior. If you ever go to a museum of antiquity, you will see golden vessels, Grecian urns that are unbelievably intricate and marvelous in their manufacture, fine glassware. And then you will also see, in some other display case, the ordinary pots and earthenware of everyday living that just look so inferior. Clay pots have nothing in themselves to draw attention to themselves. We have this treasure in clay pots. The point is that we should not have the attention drawn to us, but rather to the treasure. Much as our eye, when I showed you the pictures of those gold coins in those rusty cans, our attention was not drawn, wow, what a magnificent rusty can that is. We didn't say that. We go, gold, gold. I'm going to go for a walk on my property this afternoon. Right? The lady, by the way, her name, their names are given in the press as John and Mary. That's so awesome. But Mary said this. She said this, quote, "Don't be above bending over to check on a rusty can." And so what I want to say to people, maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus, don't be above bending over to look at us clay pots. Clay pots, thirdly, are expendable. Lamentations chapter 4, Jeremiah, in describing the splendor of Israel before its captivity and then afterward, he says first in describing the splendor before, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. Then he says this, the precious sons of Zion worth their weight in fine gold, they are regarded as earthen pots. You know, Israel thought they were somebody. They forsook the treasure, and now what are they? Clay pots. Compared to the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, we are rusty cans, clay pots. We're fragile, we're inferior, we're expendable. In antiquity, earthenware, clay pots that are described here, were so cheap that when they were broken, no attempt was made to repair them. They were not even recycled. They were tossed out. They were common things with not much value. In fact, if you go to any ancient site today, you just kind of look around, you'll see potsherds, pottery, broken pottery, bits of pottery from all different eras, okay, that kind of come to the surface just by the natural way in which, I won't go into that, it happens, okay? And you can just go around and you pick it up, okay? And you know what? It used to be in Israel, they didn't let you do that. They said, yep, it's ours, you don't take it home with you. You know what they've done now? They realize there's so much of that junk, they go, take it with you. And I think my wife took about half of it with her on the last trip to Israel. Right? It's, we have just, it's an ordinary thing that you just throw away. So now the question comes to us, right? Why? Why is this all-surpassing treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, why is that treasure put in a clay pot? Why? Well, the answer is there for us in verse 7, isn't it? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Both things are important. The power belongs to God. The power does not belong to us. To show that the value of the treasure has nothing to do with the value of the thing that contains it. No one is going to say, as they look at the changed lives by the gospel, well, the power comes from Paul. Instead, what ought to happen is people ought to scratch their heads and go, well, where does that power come from? Where is that power coming from? It can't be from them. And the same is true of us as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus in our own day. People ought to ask, where does that power come from? It surely can't come from them. We know that. The glory of the gospel is carried by those inferior. The power of the gospel by those who are weak. In fact, I want to submit to you that it is only in weakness that the power might be of God. It is only in weakness. Because if you look at verse 7, it says, to show that the surpassing power, and the word in the English Standard Translation or version is, the surpassing power belongs to God, and the word is that it might be to God. This word be means that Paul's weakness ensures that any power that's noticed is due to the gospel itself, not due to Paul. Listen, if you can explain a Christian ministry by how they do it, and that is the secret of its power, you can be sure of this. It is not the power of God. It is not. There has to be a supernatural thing taking place. This does not mean that we deliberately try to make ourselves weaker. We're weak enough. But it does mean that it is only in weakness that the power might be of God. If the clay pot survives this life and its challenges intact, the credit belongs to God's power, not to the durability of the pot. The very fact that you can handle as a believer in Jesus the challenges of life is because of God's power at work in you, not because you have such a strong pot. Why is this all-surpassing treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ put in a clay pot? To show that the power is God's and not of us. So then that raises a second question, right? Well, exactly how is God's divine power made visible through our weaknesses? If we're clay pots, and it's so that the power is God's and not ours, how does that happen? How is it that God uses our weakness to put his power on display? How does it happen? Verses 8 and 9 answer the question. Verse 8, really, the first words in the sentence in Greek are the words "in every way." And I think that's important. Because "in every way" describes four problems that Christians have. We are afflicted, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down. And "in every way" defines all of them, not just the first one. In every way we're afflicted, in every way we're perplexed, in every way we're persecuted, in every way we're struck down. There's all kinds of ways that life goes bad for believers. Okay. In every way, there is, let's think of these four then, there's weaknesses from the pressures of life. We are afflicted. The word "afflicted" means pressure. Have you ever put pressure on a clay pot? Right? We're afflicted. Pressure. There can be health problems, family problems, financial problems. There's maintenance issues. How many of you are tired of shoveling snow, right? We are afflicted in every way, right? And then there is weakness from the pressures of ministry. If every Christian is called by God to be a minister, to be a servant of the gospel of Christ, if that's true, then there's weaknesses that come from the pressures of that kind of service, right? There are problems that seem insolvable. There is weariness from the work. There's depression when there are no results. But Paul says we are in every way afflicted but not crushed. We're not crushed or demoralized by them. How is God's power made visible in our weakness? When what ought to destroy us, the pressure that ought to crush the pot, what is inside the pot is such a treasure that it doesn't do it. God does not allow it. Afflicted, but not crushed. Not crushed. Do you realize that the problems that you have, people are watching you? And do you want, I just want to encourage you that they will marvel at your ability to be afflicted, but not crushed. It puts the power of God on display. They go, "Well, where do you get that?" And you go, "It's not me. I'm a rusty can. I'm a clay pot." But let me tell you about my Jesus. Secondly, there is weakness from the perplexities of life. You ever ask the question, why? Why me? Why now? That's the perplexities of life. Listen. I think sometimes we feel like we take on too much. It is not the call of God upon our lives to have an answer to every question. Do you know that? In fact, Paul's predicting here that we will be perplexed. We will have questions that we don't have the answers for. And if we're trying to think that a good testimony is a person who never has unanswered questions, I think we've missed the boat. The point is that we are clay pots, rusty cans, who once in a while face the weakness of the perplexities of life. We don't have an answer to the question. We're not sure what to do. But notice, but not driven to despair. I won't take the time to describe to you, but philosophically, there are only two logical outcomes to perplexity. One is to trust God, and the other is to despair. Those are the only two options you've got. Okay? It'd take me a while to explain it, so just accept it, okay? There's two, okay? I love what Eugene Peterson does in The Message in his translation to this verse. He says, "We are not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do." Isn't that good? Christians aren't necessarily having all the answers to the problems of life, but we know the one who does. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Thirdly, there is a weakness from the pain of persecution. It's my judgment that we will face increasing persecution from our culture. And that will bleed out into persecution from our families. After all, we have to recognize we have an odd lifestyle, an odd belief system. We believe that there's one God existing in three persons. We believe that God the Father sent God the Son to be a human being on this earth, that he lived a perfect life, that his death at the cross pays for sin, and when he died, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven, where he is now preparing a place for us, so that when we die, we go to be with him. That, from the standpoint of the world, is an odd belief system. I noticed with interest one of the fellows who won the gold medal in, I think it was slope-style skiing, he's a believer. In fact, he wants to become a youth pastor. Really cool guy. And they told the story about the fact that he's married and he has a child. And do you know how NBC described him? They said, "Olympic gold medalist has an alternative lifestyle." You know what the alternative lifestyle is? He's married, and after he got married, he had a child. That is how the culture views our odd belief system, our odd lifestyle. We can be left feeling alone. In fact, the word here for not forsaken is the word that's used in Mark 15 and Matthew 27, where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. Why? Because there was one who was totally forsaken for us. He was forsaken so that we will never be. There's a weakness from the pain of persecution. And then lastly, verse 9, struck down but not destroyed. There's a weakness from just the problem of pain itself. The word struck down means a physical, emotional, or spiritual pain. The idea is to be laid low by a blow or a weapon, abused, bullied, cast off, rejected. And we have that, don't we? As believers in Jesus, with these rusty cans carrying about a great treasure, these clay pots carrying the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, we are, in fact, struck down, but not destroyed. I like how one translation says, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. With all of these, I mean, think of it, afflicted in every way, perplexed in every way, persecuted in every way, struck down in every way. It's amazing that the pot's holding together. And that is not because of the pot. We shouldn't say, oh, look at the worth of me. No, it's holding together because of what is inside the pot. The light of the knowledge of God, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a beautiful contrast here between what we can expect from people and what we can expect from God. We can expect from people, afflict, create perplexing issues, persecute us, and strike us. What can we expect from God? He will not crush us. He will not lead us to despair. He will not abandon us, and he will not destroy us. Amen. So now let's look at verses 10 through 12. And we will look at this theme of dying for Jesus and living for Jesus. Again, the word, just like we talked about in every way, there's a word always that appears in verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So let's think about death, first of all. It's the natural expected course of events. In this life, we're always carrying the dying of Jesus. Now, there's two kind of words for death in the New Testament, and this one is the word necrosis. This is a stark analogy, dealing with the physical reality of dying and comparing that to what we experience in life. We are carrying about the decay of death, of the dying of Jesus. In verse 11, the word used there is given over to death. Jesus was given over. It means delivered up. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We who live are always being delivered up to death too. Dying for Jesus is something that does involve suffering in our bodies. The ordinary hardships of real life mean that we are dying for Jesus. If you think about it, if we were to fast forward in the history of this church, let me just shoot a number out at you. 120 years. Let's just almost double the life of our church. Shoot forward 120 years. How many of us will be here? We are dying. So the question isn't whether or not you're dying, it's who you're dying for. Are you dying for Jesus? Paul says, we are always carrying in the body, the life we're living right now, the death of Jesus. Verse 11, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So in everything that happens, whether it's bad or frustrating or perplexing or being struck down or persecuted, we got to say, hey, it goes with the territory. I'm dying. I'm dying here. I'm dying for Jesus. Now, if that was all of it, you know, we'd be all depressed when we left, but that's not all of it, is it? Not only are we dying for Jesus, we're also living for Jesus. And I want to point out the so that's in verses 10 and 11. Look at it. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So it's the whole purpose of dying for Jesus is that we might live for Jesus. The purpose of dying for Jesus is to reveal the life of Jesus. Others, listen, will be saved by our dying for Jesus. By how we handle suffering, we reveal the gospel. This is done not in some theoretical way, but in the hardships of ordinary life. I've told this story before, but when my mother-in-law was in the hospital in labor with my wife, okay? She's suffering in the pain of labor, and she pulls a Bible out of her purse, and she reads it. Fast forward about 50-some years, and we're at the visitation for my mother-in-law after she had died. And there was a lady that came to the visitation who said, I'm a believer in Jesus because I was in the labor room having a baby alongside your mom, and I saw how she picked up a Bible, and I thought, the way that woman's carrying that Bible, I ought to get to know that book too. And she went home, and she got involved in a Bible study, and the child that she gave birth to became a pastor. Now, there's a very real sense in which, you know, I mean, I've never experienced labor, thankfully, but those of you who have could say, man, I'm dying here, right? Dying involves suffering, and it is in the ordinary hardships of real life, and how much more common in real life can childbirth be? We are dying for Jesus. By how we handle suffering, we reveal the gospel. That's why the words "in our bodies" is found in verse 10, and "in our mortal flesh" is found in verse 11, saying the everyday aspect of our life. The pot is stressed so that what is in the pot may be revealed. And then in verse 12, Paul is saying this in terms of his encouragement about the sufferings that he's having in ministering to the Corinthians. And you need to think about this in two levels. One is what Paul did was able to serve the people at Corinth, right? Death is at work in Paul so that life might be revealed in them. But it's also true of us, right? If we're supposed to be Christian ministers, and we all are, like the Apostle Paul, then the things that we experience of death in us is so that life might be revealed in others. That's the point of it. That's why we live. It doesn't mean that Paul believed that his suffering somehow saved people. Rather, his life as a real person, living out the gospel, put on display the beautiful and real treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, just as it should be in you and me. So, how do we live? Corinthian culture saw no division between society and religious practice. They just saw that worshiping all the different pagan gods, that was just part of their society. Paul was calling the Corinthian believers to live very differently from the world around them. Their friends would not understand them. Only by living it out in the hardship of life would it be made visible. And we are now at a point in American culture where what it means to be an American has changed so significantly that it's hardly recognizable. We will be called to take our stand at some things in our culture. It's not a matter of if, but when. It will mean hardship, being misunderstood, perhaps even persecution, who knows. It will be precisely in how we handle affliction, being perplexed, being persecuted, being struck down, that will reveal the life of Jesus to others. A second way in which we need to think about this is we have to be careful to understand God's kingdom as both already and not yet. If we embrace the already, God's kingdom's already here, and it is in some senses, right? But if we embrace that completely, we will end up with a health and wealth gospel. If God's kingdom's totally here, whenever I'm sick, all I got to do is say, "Jesus, heal me," and boom, I should be healed. And if I've got a physical or a material need, I say, "Jesus, give it to me," and boom, he ought to give it to me. Because that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom to come. But it's not. So we have to live not just in the already. If we embrace the already too much, we distort the scripture to a health and wealth gospel. It's sure to disappoint us. Instead, God's future plans for us have to motivate our reality right now. We'll talk more about that next week. Now, Paul's not calling us to seek out suffering. He isn't. He's not telling us, try to find your pot as weak. He's not. It's weak enough. Or to come to the idea that suffering is good in and of itself. That's the mistake that Orthodoxy, Greek and Russian Orthodoxy has made. And I could trace for you in Russian history, their belief that suffering is good and in and of itself has affected Russian history. Why they enjoy feeling bad. That's not what Paul's talking about. Here, he's calling us to see that the treasure of the gospel is revealed in our clay pots by means of the stress on the pots. It reveals the treasure. One writer has said, anyone can worship Santa Claus, right? A guy who just gives you whatever you want. But the ultimate testimony to God's power is the praise that comes from one who is in the middle of affliction because they are convinced that God is at work in revealing himself to others through our suffering. That's a real worshiper of the living God. Christians have to look to the future. That's the only way that our present suffering will make any sense to us. John Piper says this, "The promises of future grace are the keys to Christ-like Christian living." And then he defines three words, future, grace, and faith. By future, I do not merely mean the grace of heaven in the age to come. I mean the grace that begins now, this very second, and sustains your life to the end of this paragraph. By grace, I do not merely mean the pardon of God in passing over your sins, but also the power and beauty of God to keep you from sinning. And by faith, I do not mean merely the confidence that Jesus died for your sins, but also the confidence that God will also with him freely give us all things. Faith is primarily a future-oriented assurance of things hoped for. Its essence is the deep satisfaction with all that God promises to be for us in Jesus, beginning now, beginning right now, in the midst of affliction, perplexity, being struck down, being persecuted. I love how I've mentioned Eugene Peterson's message a couple of times, and I'm just going to read the passage for you from that because I think it really helps us understand in summary form what we've been talking about today. If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much of a chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do. But we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. What Jesus did among them, he does in us. He lives. Our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. While we're going through the worst, you're getting in on the best. Heavenly Father, may that be true of us as we seek to serve you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who's not put their faith in Jesus today, that even the compelling nature of the fact that we have clay pots of our mortal lives that need to be filled with a treasure that only you can give us, and that treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would impart that. That in faith believing, people would say, Lord, I turn from my sin. I repent of it. I look to Jesus alone to forgive me of my sin. I believe he died to save me. And I'm asking him to give me the eternal life he promises. And then, Lord, I pray that all brothers and sisters here would recognize that we have this treasure in our clay pots so that the power might belong to God and not to us. In Jesus' name, amen.